Before I start, before I get into the Word, I'd like to pray for God's anointing on this message. Father, thank you for your Word. We praise you, Lord, for not just the stories, but the direction in which it points us. We pray, Lord God, that you would take us in a direction today, Lord God, that maybe we haven't traveled before, maybe we need to travel over and over and over again, Lord. We pray, Lord, we lift this message up. I lift this message up to you. I pray that you would be my voice piece, that it wouldn't be my words coming out of my mouth, but your own. And that I would be blessed by this message, as well as everybody else hearing it, Lord. Use me powerfully today in your spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 9 tells a story that is not often told. It's not a overly popular story. Some of you may have heard of him. I'm sure most of you have actually heard of the story of Mephibosheth. And I think one of the reasons it may not be an overly popular story is because it's hard to say Mephibosheth. It doesn't roll off the tongue like Noah or Daniel, but Mephibosheth's story is just as potent and powerful as any of those stories, and it shows us an awesome, awesome picture of who God is. So keep your finger there. Before I turn to that, I'm actually going to flip back to 1 Samuel chapter 20. The last verse of that is 42, and I'm going to read this quickly. You can follow along if you want, or go back. I'm reading out of the King James Version, by the way. So if your Bible doesn't follow along exactly with it, I'm not a KJV-only person, but this is the Bible I had at the moment, and I actually like the King James Version a lot. So I would rather preach out of the New King James Version because it's a little more understandable for a lot of people, but the King James Version is a fine version as well. And Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, for as much as we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord be between me and thee, and between my seed and thy seed forever.' And he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city." This is, of course, after Saul has made it abundantly clear, King Saul, that he was not a fan of David's, to the point that he was going to kill David if he could get his hands on him. Saul had been dethroned in the eyes of God, and Saul knew it. Saul had offered up a false sacrifice, or a sacrifice that he wasn't supposed to offer up. He got hasty, as we sometimes do. He jumped the gun. Saul was a very proud king. A very proud man. He had reason to be. Saul was head and shoulders, it says, above everybody else. In stature, probably in strength, wisdom, at least to the point as men can see wisdom and knowledge, he had it all. He was probably very charismatic. He was probably very likable. And if you went up to Saul and you had a conversation with him, you'd feel pretty good about it. But I bet you Saul didn't have a lot of close friends. He wasn't the kind of person who would let you in that close, but he had a way, probably, of a charismatic kind of attitude. A lot of people have this. They're very easy going on the surface. They're funny. They can tell a story, no problem. They have no problem public speaking to people. You may know some people like this who are just very, they seem like people person, but really, when you get to know them or try to get to know them, there's a wall. You can kind of sense there's a fortress there. I think Saul was one of these people. He's one of these people who wanted to be counted as a righteous person. He wanted to look good. And being a king at that time was the most popular thing because everybody wanted a king and God had anointed him. I'm sure he was a very happy man about that. But he wasn't a follower of God. He didn't have God's best interest in his heart. He had Saul's best interest in his heart. If it was popular, he'd do it. If it was the position to be, he wanted to be it. So he's waiting for Samuel to come and anoint him and his army to offer the sacrifice so that they could go and fight the Philistines. And he's waiting, and he's waiting, and he's waiting. Eventually he says, "This guy's not coming." So an idea came to him. "I'm going to produce my own sacrifice. I'm going to make my own sacrifice." And while the sacrifice is still being sacrificed, Samuel comes along. He says, "What are you doing?" Because of this, You're dethroned, pretty much, is paraphrasing. We are out of it. The Lord has had enough. You aren't able anymore. Your line will be cut off with you. You're not going to be the king. Your family will not be kings. And then, of course, we know the story of how he goes and he picks David from the family of Jesse, and he goes through the line, and there are all these big, tough guys, and they're all soldiers, and they're all sons of Jesse, and he says, I was sent to this household to anoint a king, but God hasn't put the okay on any of these guys. Do you have another son, maybe? Oh, yeah, we forgot. We got this little guy out in the field playing with the sheep out there, and his name's David. I'll call him, and we'll see. That's David. God put the anointing on David. Eventually, Saul, I think, caught wind of that this guy was growing in the Lord, that he was actually being made to be a king. And, of course, through Goliath, the whole situation with Goliath, he was kind of put into the presence and the shadow of Saul. And eventually, Saul was in the shadow of David. Because David's war stories were renowned. People were telling on the streets all of the stories about how David was doing this and how David was doing that. And Saul didn't hear his name except in joke or in jest compared to David. Jealousy. So David's on the run. And they had one more time. Jonathan said, this can't be true. I'm going to go see if this is actually true. You wait out here and I'll go find out. And Jonathan did. And he found out that Saul's heart was full of hatred towards David. And that Saul wanted David dead. But Jonathan and David had a relationship. They had a very close relationship. Unfortunately, some scholars have decided that relationship was a homosexual relationship. But we know that it wasn't. That the cement that cemented that relationship was God. And God alone. God drew them close together. They said, nothing, come, let the Lord come between us. That doesn't mean the Lord separate us, but the Lord isn't a separator. He's a glue. We all come from different backgrounds. We all come from different places. We all have different pasts. We have different people in our lives. We're different kinds of people. We have different hobbies, each one of us. But the Lord has come between us. He has glued us together. I don't know if you guys have ever heard of a guy named Ken Miedema. But Ken Miedema is a singer. He's kind of in the vein of Rich Mullins and them kind of guys. And he has this song called Knit together and finely woven we are. Knit together and finely woven in love. We're knit together. We're finely woven. We're woven into each other's life. God has united us in a way nothing else could. It doesn't matter if I like to read and I like to go geocaching or I like to go fishing or I like to go do this or that and you have none of those interests in your heart. We have a bond that's thicker than anything like that. Whether it's blood or water or knowledge of each other, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And as I said last week, one day we will be up in glory and we will know each other deeply. We have all eternity to get to know each other. Not just us. We're going to get to hang out with some of the greats. We're going to get to hang out with Billy Graham. We're going to get to talk to Billy Graham and hang out. He's our brother. We're going to get to talk to Swindoll and all these other characters that you hear on the radio or you heard of in the past. You know, we're going to get to talk to Calvin and John Wesley and all these other guys that we hold up. But they're really just like us. They're just people who have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. They have a power that they've allowed to flow through them. Maybe more than some. But that's about it. But we're getting to know each other. And we're bound together. We're finally woven with love. With the love of God. David and Jonathan had this relationship. They said, let the Lord be between you and me and between our seed. David never forgot that promise. David goes through the war and it's amazing to me. It's amazing to me and it still amazes me. When I go through the Samuels and I read about how much respect and honor David had towards Saul. It amazed me. It blows me away. Because David recognized that Saul, at least at one point in time, was anointed by God to be the king. And there was no way David was going to lay his hand on the anointed. He had that much respect for God. And he loved Saul. This is a perfect picture of what God wants us to be. Here's a guy trying to kill him, ravenously hating him. Just that much anger and that much hate towards you from one person, that could drive a person loony. It could drive you to want to hurt that person back. I've been there, and maybe in just words, but I've been there and I've wanted to react with some biting comment. David never even lays his lips on him. He doesn't say a bad word about him. It's amazing to me how he keeps his composure and how he remembers that he is the anointed. But so when he finds out that Saul and Jonathan have passed away, he's upset. But during that time, something happens, and I want to bring your attention really quick to 2 Samuel 4, verse 4. And Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son that was lame of his feet. He was 5 years old when the tidings came of Saul and Jonathan out of Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled. And it came to pass, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. We're going to learn about David's relationship with Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was lamed because of the armies of David. Not necessarily because of the armies, but because of the haste in which the nursemaid was trying to protect this little seed of the enemy, so to speak. And in Israel's day, it was common, very common. If there was a king that was usurped, the usurper, his job pretty much was to go after the king and the king's family and wipe them out. Make sure there was nothing left of that king so that nobody else could come back up in one day and say, hey, that's my throne, you know. And they didn't want to leave any stone unturned. And it happened all around them. Of course, Israel's kind of new to the monarchy system. But the world around them was very well known to them. And they knew how kingdoms worked. And this is how a kingdom worked. And David refused to respond in that manner. So we're going to learn about that. Chapter 9, starting with verse 1. And David said, is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, art thou Ziba? And he said, thy servant is he. And the king said, is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him? And Ziba said unto the king, Jonathan hath yet a son which is lame on his feet. And the king said unto him, where is he? And Ziba said unto the king, behold, he is in the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar. Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Maker, the son of Amiel from Lodabar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, behold thy servant. And David said unto him, fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father. And thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. And he bowed himself and said, what is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am? Then the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, I have given unto thy master's son all that pertained to Saul and to all his house. Thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring in the fruits that thy master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread always at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then said Ziba unto the king, according to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, He shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Michal. And all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table and was lame on both his feet. I love how the Bible, or I love how God has his bunny trails. You know, the story is moving along in the story. You see it in Genesis with Israel and the story of Dinah and then the story of one of Joseph's brothers there, I think Reuben, when he goes into the town and there's the harlot there, and it's not really a harlot, it's his daughter-in-law. But he kind of goes on these seeming bunny trails that kind of take you away from the story that's being told and kind of puts you into another realm, so to speak, or another whole different situation. And then after that, he kind of gets back on the track, so to speak. But God knows what he's doing. It's not a bunny trail. God has a plan for putting this story where he put it. He put it in the midst of a lot of strife. He put it in the midst of a world filled with exactly the opposite kind of attitude. Who among us is not worthy? All of us. We live in a me generation, right? We hear it all the time. Oh, I deserve this. And, oh, she's a good person. She deserves this. You deserve better than that. You deserve more money. You deserve a better house. You deserve a better love life. You deserve fill in the blank. Do you? I know I don't. I know I don't deserve any of that. I know that the only thing that I have that's good is because God has granted that I have it. But it's not because I deserve it. It's because he has grace and mercy on my life. He has grace and mercy on the whole world, or otherwise the world would be destroyed. He would flood it again. But he gives us time. He gives us a chance to repent and come back to him. And even then, we shouldn't deserve. We don't deserve. We don't deserve to have him in our lives. We don't deserve to have a chance. We don't deserve anything. The best we can hope for is death and hell. That's it. That's what we deserve. And not a good death either. We deserve a bad death. But God loves us so much. And this is a perfect example of that. That kind of love. We're lame. All of us are lame. We're broken. We're messed up. But God allows us to come into his house. No matter what we've done, no matter what we have in our lives, he allows us to come in. He allows us to be freed. And when we think we are going to get it, you know, and when we think of God, I remember thinking of God before I was saved. And the only example I really had when I was a little boy was when I went to my grandmother's, who actually lived close to Malone in a little town called Ellensburg. And she was Catholic. And so when my parents would leave me there for a couple of weeks, she was Catholic, so she did the rosary every day faithfully, and she got out her beads, and she started doing it. She made me do it with her, and I had no idea what I was saying. She taught me, she told me to read this book of prayers and learn them and memorize them. And I learned the Our Father and the Mother Mary and all the other ones. I forgot them all now, except for the Our Father. I still like that one. But we would sit there, and we would do it, and my uncle would do it with us, and we'd all kind of bow, and I didn't know what was happening. I had no idea what I was doing. And then I'd go to bed at night, and in my bedroom, in all the house, there were pictures. Catholic pictures of Christ, and they were terrifying. For a little child, I would lay in bed. Now I kind of look at them, I think they're beautiful. I think the artwork is awesome. But when you're a baby or you're a little kid and you're looking at this, you're in a dark room and there's this picture of blood coming out of a man on your wall, it sets you off a little bit. It kind of messes you up. So when God called on my life, when I started going to church, I was like looking around. And then the person came, they told me about Christ's love for me eventually when I was in sixth grade, and I accepted. understood at that point that it wasn't as scary as it was laid out to be. When we come to God, sometimes we should come in fear and trembling. Because God is a fearful God. He's a God who still, even now, today, a lot of times we forget that the same God who died on a cross for us, who embraces us, is the same God who flooded the earth. He has a righteousness. There's a righteousness about God that goes into the face of our unrighteousness. And when righteousness meets unrighteousness, one of them is going to move. It has to move. It's the way it was designed. Righteousness isn't going to move, by the way. It's always unrighteousness that has to bend or bow to righteousness. And God's righteousness demands preeminence. And when it comes into an unrighteous situation, it's going to break through. And you have stories about God saying, yeah, go into that village and kill everybody. Mothers, babies, animals. And people of the world read that and they say, this is a horror story. How can you worship a God that kills babies, that kills mothers and children and all these things? Because we serve a righteous God who still goes into the face of unrighteousness. This was an unrighteous people that he was speaking of at that point. They were unrighteous and there was no repentance for them left. He had given them chance after chance after chance. And finally he said, that's it. They have to be done away with. They're never going to get better. And God knows. He knows. And when his righteousness comes into our lives, it can be scary. I remember coming to Christ with all my sin. And I was shaking because I had a lot of it. I still do in my head sometimes. And it's scary coming clean to God. But it's amazing when you do, that you experience that peace and that calm that actually exists there. Because the unrighteousness has gone away just by us saying, I'm a sinner. Here we have a picture of Mephibosheth. What do you want with a dead dog like me? Mephibosheth knew his place. He knew who he was. I'm reminded of the story of the woman that came to Jesus and said, even the dogs are given scraps from the table. Jesus said, that's a good answer. That's a great answer. Because it shows a humility. When you come to realize, when David in the Psalms said, I am but a worm, that's a good answer. It's good to know our place in the expanse of God's grace and God's beauty and God's majesty and God's power. It's good to know our place. The problem exists when we are like Saul and we try to climb up the ladder and we forget. We forget. It's the employee. And this was actually said at camp. David will be listening, so I got to give credence to him. But remember when you first get your job and how nice you are to your boss? You know what I'm saying? You're like, oh, yes, sir. No, sir. Oh, yes, I'll do this. I'll do that. No problem. But after a couple months being there, you're like, I don't have to do that. I don't want to do that anymore. You know, you kind of own the place now. You've done your months. And you have your complaints. And you don't think the company should be run like this. And you have a better idea how to run the company. And you're going to tell them to, oh, hi, sir. How you doing? Nice. Yeah, we're doing okay. And he walks away. Oh, yeah, I'm going to, you know, I'm just going to walk out one day. I can't handle this anymore. That's how we treat God sometimes. We come to Christ in humility and faith. We crawl sometimes. I remember coming in tears. Just tears. I had a leather jacket, long hair, cigarettes in my pocket, torn jeans. This wasn't sixth grade. This is after I'd fallen away and I came back when I was 21. And I came bedraggled. I knew that I was wrong. I knew that I was not worthy of this gift. I wasn't worthy to come back. I had actually, during one point in my years being away from God, had convinced myself that I would never be able to return to God. I wouldn't be able to return because I had gone so far away from Him that there was no coming back from the things I had done. But He took me back. And He put me up in the pulpit. We're lame. Both our feet, our hands and our heads and our hearts, we're lame. He calls us in to eat at the table. And an interesting thing I read was that it said, He shall eat bread always with me. I mean, He didn't just mean eat bread with me always.
Because when, in that day, bread was a communal thing. What he's saying here is, he can do whatever he wants in my palace. He can do whatever he wants. If the king has invited you to eat bread with him always, that means it was your house too. That's what he's saying. You know, hey, come on in. Oh, can I have something to drink? Help yourself. This place is yours too now. You know, it's that kind of attitude. That's the kind of attitude that David had towards Mephibosheth, and that's the attitude God has towards us. Hey, this is your place now. You are now my son. It's interesting as well when we look at the adoption process in the scriptures, in the Jewish form of adoption. Not even just adoption, it was claiming your own children. There was a time when the child came of age, and there was the bar mitzvah and all that other stuff that was happening. There was a, I don't know if it's still practiced or not, but it was practiced in scriptural days during Jesus' time at least, was that the father had to make a public declaration that this was his son. That's why when God booms out of heaven, when Jesus is being baptized, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. God is saying, yep, that's him. That's my son. And you have the choice. And some fathers would say, it's not mine. I don't know that one. There were times that would happen. And we've been called the children of God. Now God says, those are my children, in whom I am well pleased. Not because of us. Not because we deserve it. But because Jesus did it for us. Because of his righteousness, not our own. So now everything he said about Jesus, everything the Father said about his relationship with Jesus Christ now applies to us as his children in the Spirit. Isn't that amazing? We have that kind of relationship with Daddy. You know, we can call him Daddy. We can run. A lot of times you see people lifting up their hands in praise. My son does that to me. He wants me to pick him up because he knows who I am. Because there's that familial spirit. Daddy, Daddy, Daddy. And here we are. We're praising God. A lot of times we think we're getting the power. We just want to be picked up. Lord, I'm yours. I'm your baby. Yeah, you are. That's great. Go get him. Get him. You know? God's awesome. And he's accepted us. He's loved us. I want to move to Mark 2. Another story of a table which Jesus sat at. Mark 2 verses, we'll start with 13. 13 to 17. This is after Jesus has been around for a little bit. He finally calls Matthew in. Matthew was a publican, which was the worst kind of sinner. It would be like calling somebody Uncle Tom nowadays, pretty much, or you know, a turncoat, or whatever the phrase is. Because Matthew was a Jew who was working for the enemy to tax his own people. That's what Matthew was. So to be despised out of a community, that was probably the worst place you could be. That's why the deliverance of Zacchaeus was so profound, because Zacchaeus was exactly the same. He was a Jew who was using, you know, and what they would do is they'd take a little bit off the top for themselves. They'd give a little bit to the Roman soldiers, they'd give a little bit to the government, they'd take a little bit for themselves. They were doing pretty good for themselves at the expense of their own people. And he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many that they followed him. I want to say really quickly, it's interesting here that the name Levi is used. His name was Matthew, right? But Matthew was the name that was given him by the world. Jesus calls him Levi. So his own book, or I'm sorry, Matthew uses Matthew himself, but this is Jesus' name. He's using his Jewish name here. It's Mark's book, actually. Mark wrote this book.
It's very interesting. And he's sitting at the seat, and Matthew probably hooked this up. He probably said, hey, you know that Jesus character? You want to come meet him? Hang out with him? And so he's kind of like, he's been turned. He's been moved towards God, and he's bringing his friends along. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with the publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, how is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he said unto them, they that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. It's unfortunate nowadays we have a culture, a Christian culture even in America, that leaves out that last little word. I don't want to talk about that too much. See, Jesus ate with sinners. He was friends with sinners and publicans. So therefore, all of us are his children. And but he calls sinners to righteousness, to repentance. There's a process in a way that you have to go through. There's a breaking of yourself that has to be done before you can come into the glory of God. Mephibosheth went through that. I'm a dead dog. He was hiding out for his life. They were keeping him a secret. Ziba kind of threw him under the bus, but he was supposed to be kind of a secret. He was supposed to not pick up on the radar too much. And who's going to care about it? Well, he was 5 years old at the time. But he was hiding out. He was probably petrified of David. Here these sinners and publicans come to this righteous teacher. They sit down. Wow, this guy knows a lot. Just like these Pharisees over here. I wonder what he's going to do to us. I wonder what he's going to say to us. And there the Pharisees are. Hey, you notice they don't have enough guts to approach Jesus? They come up to him. They don't talk to Jesus. When the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with the publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples. They didn't even talk to Jesus. They said it unto his disciples. That's how Satan is too, isn't he? He comes in, hey, God's not right. You know, that you don't have to do that. You don't have to listen to that. That fruit's not going to hurt you. You know, you could take some of that. Because when he's confronted face to face with the real deal, it's amazing. God has invited us into his table. He's invited us to eat with him. He's invited us to dine with him. He's invited us to be his children, to be his sons, to be his daughters, to be his family. And he's anointed us with the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives to do the things that Jesus did on earth, to heal the sick and the blind. We have this power in us. It's amazing to me that a kid like me who grew up in a godless house full of godless ideas has a Holy Spirit living in him. The God who made the universe. It's amazing. I know each of you come from different backgrounds, but it's still just as amazing. And our testimonies mixed together. You'd think a guy like, I remember I was at college and I was sitting down, we were doing this thing, it was called the Foot of the Cross at Roberts. I don't know if any of you are familiar with Roberts Wesleyan College, but they have this student-led thing on Sunday nights called At the Foot of the Cross, and they always have a different speaker. And this one guy was speaking. He was kind of the runner of it, and I remember he was preaching. He was telling his testimony. His name was J.R. Rushick, and J.R. was giving his testimony, which was he grew up in the church all his life. He grew up in the church. His dad was a pastor. He was a PK. He had a life that was devoted to God at a very young age. And I remember throughout the course of that testimony being moved to tears. I can't explain it. I'm from the streets. I did terrible things. I have one of those testimonies that's got explosions and car chases and all this other crazy stuff in it. And here's this guy giving me his testimony about how he grew up in the church. And it blew me away. We have that power in us. And the most seemingly non-powerful thing can be the most powerful thing in the kingdom of God.
the weak become strength. The things we look at and say, wow, that's powerful. Nothing in the kingdom of God. When we look at something and say, oh, no. A lot of times that blows up to be what's powerful in the kingdom of God. He turns everything upside down. He turns everything on its head. He takes a Mephibosheth and he makes him a powerful part of his story. Here's this guy, this lame guy. Not only is he lame, he's taken in by David, but now he is in this book that's gone on through ages. Imagine being Mephibosheth, looking down and saying, wow. I was just a lame guy. I'm just lame. Not with God. Praise God. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you for your strength and our weakness. We praise you that you've given us a place to turn. We thank you that you've taken us in, off the streets, out of our own selfish motives, away from different areas and different places of thought and trials and tribulations and all the other things that we've gone through in our lives, Lord. You've taken us and you've put us back together. Sometimes we have to be broken again. You put us back together. And each time your love just shines out. You crack us so we can shine out. We praise you, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you would break us. I pray, Lord, that you would put us down where we need to be. Help us to be that first love again, Lord. Help us to have that first love again, that adoring, powerful moment of first love where we came to you and we were broken and we knew that we weren't worthy, but we knew that there, we had nowhere else to go and you took us. We pray, Lord, that you would just use the power that was given to us that day in our lives as we go from this place, as we go from your word, as we go from your fellowship, as we go out into the world among people who don't know you. You send us as sheep among ravening wolves, but you've given us the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray that you would use us in powerful ways. Help us to be a witness for you. Thank you for including us at your table. Thank you for eating with us and allowing us, Lord, to take ownership as well. Thank you in your precious, holy name. Amen.